Good morning. Yes, you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. How many of you like to be told what to do? So you really enjoy that, somebody telling you what to do? I don't. I don't like people telling me what to do. I think that's our nature. In large part, that's my sin nature that refuses to be told what to do. And we can have a problem with all kinds of people around us. It could be all kinds of authority. And even God's Word itself, and reminded of that in these two chapters of Matthew, that's something that I think is one of all of our struggles, is doing battle with self. And so it's important that we see what God's Word says here in Matthew chapter 17 as we continue to think about it together. In Matthew chapter 17, I want to start reading in verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll think about this together. There's really three stories in here, three things that are happening, but we want to pull them together and think about them. Starting in verse 14, when they came to the crowd, and that is that when Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, there's a crowd there. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic," and that some translations say epileptic, something that's going on there as they describe it, but he's very ill. "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "The sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." Let's pray together. Father, as we gather this morning, our desire is to see Christ, to see him in his supremacy, to see him in his all-sufficient power, in his perfect and complete understanding, to see him as the great provider that he is. Lord, all of these things that are contained here in these chapters that give us a portrait of who it is Jesus Christ is. He is not only the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but he is the one who enables us and empowers us and provides for us. Lord, may we see those things this morning as we spend time just gazing upon the person of Christ thinking about his word, and Lord, also being open and thinking about our own hearts and what you would say to each one of us. And so we give this time to you this morning and ask you to do your work. We pray in Christ's name, amen. There's a story that James Montgomery Boyce tells, and he says that it was in 1517, that was the same year that Martin Luther took his 95 Theses and nailed it to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. But there was a man in that same year that was named Raphael Sanzio. And he began painting a picture, and I looked this up on the, I found the picture on the internet, it was interesting, but he began painting a picture of the transfiguration of Christ. And it's a great painting. If you appreciate art, you can go look at it. But in that, he has Christ bathed in light, and Christ is there in the transfiguration, and he's there with his disciples down below, and Elijah and Moses talking to him. But in the bottom half of the picture, which apparently he never completed the picture, he died before it was complete, but in the bottom half of that picture is the other 9 disciples, and they're down at the bottom of the mountain. And they're trying to cast this demon out of this boy. They're trying to heal this boy, but they're failing miserably. And what he was trying to do in that painting was to show a contrast between the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the wonder of the power of Christ compared to the reality that we are inadequate. And that's really what Matthew is portraying here in Matthew 17. The first half is the transfiguration. The second half records the failure of the disciples, the ones that remained below. And in these chapters, there are a number of failures that the disciples are experiencing. There's failures, there are misunderstandings. And generally, it follows the pattern of something that is revealed to them that is a great confession, like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and it's followed by a rebuke from Peter. And it sort of goes back and forth. And as Jesus has begun to withdraw from the crowds and he's speaking to his disciples, he's trying to help them. He's trying to cultivate their faith. He's trying to grow their faith, which is small. It's little. And we see in here that a person can be truly saved, but their faith cannot be at the place that it needs to be. Well, the good news is God has promised that what he began in us, that is our salvation, he's promised that he will bring that to fruition. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The same God who saved us by grace says that he will continue working in us through his grace as he conforms us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so these chapters, there is a lot about us looking and seeing Christ and beginning to follow him. And that involves, if we want to come after him, we are to deny ourselves. We don't like people telling us what to do. We want to promote self, but we're to begin with denying ourselves and to take up our cross daily and to follow closely after Christ. And so the disciples have faith here, but it's a little faith. It's a little faith. They still have some doubts that they're working through. And in this passage, you begin to see what begins to distinguish little faith from great faith. What are the marks of a mature faith? And we can also ask, what are the characteristics of a faith that's growing? What is it that God could be doing in your life and my life that he's trying to take us to that next level of faith where we grow that next level of conformity to Christ, because Christ didn't save us to keep us where we're at. Wherever you are today, that's not where Christ wants you to be. He wants you to be progressing in holiness, in your sanctification, in your growth, in your conformity to Christ. He calls us to that deeper faith. And so this chapter has a number of failures. The first one is a failure of their strength. We can identify with that. Our strength is imperfect. There is a limit to my strength. There's a limit to what I can do in my own flesh. But God's strength is perfect. It is powerful. It is all-sufficient. There's also a lack in our understanding. None of us see clearly everything. I'm always thankful when God takes me around another corner. I'm going along in my Christian life. I can't see what's over here. And then I turn this corner, and in His grace, He shows me something new of Himself, something I didn't see, but yet He reveals it to me. And I go along and then turn another corner. You can be thankful when He's showing you new things about yourself, about His character, about His person, about His Word, because that means He's growing you and He's changing you. And so this is a chapter of their failure of understanding. And then it's also a chapter that includes a failure of really resources. I mean, we know our resources are limited, but God's resources are unlimited. And he demonstrates that to Peter in a powerful way. And I think there's also a really powerful lesson that hit me between the eyes. It was this morning about 6 o'clock as I was going back through this that hopefully I can kind of form into a thought as we come to the end of this message. But in all these things, we're insufficient, and Christ is sufficient. So let's think about them. First of all, in response to our little faith, in response to our weakness, see Christ's patient power. In this chapter, as well as the last chapter, there are portraits of Christ. There are pictures that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is His patient power. And Matthew sets the scene for us there in verse 14. We get more details from Luke's account. We get a lot more details from Mark's account. He gives us a great deal of information. Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, are coming down off of the mountain where Jesus had been transfigured before those three disciples. It was if the outside of what we could see about Jesus was peeled back a little bit, and they could see Him in His majestic glory. They give them this glimpse of who He is. And it's amazing. I mean, nothing like this has ever happened before. And now they're getting a glimpse of who this person is. The one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The self-existent one reveals that glory, that majestic majesty there for them to see. And as they descend the mountain, we're told that a crowd has come together. It's gathered at the base, and it's waiting Jesus' return. The other nine disciples are awaiting the opportunity to rejoin Jesus and the other three. I don't know how they felt. I don't like being left out of things. I don't know if all of this was like, we got to do something while they're gone. We didn't get to go be part of this. But they're not just sitting around. So there, you have the disciples. There's also some scribes among the crowd waiting to see what Jesus will do and say. Now, obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees, they want to catch Jesus. They want Him to say something that can help their case. They're trying to catch Him. They've aligned themselves with people who normally aren't their allies to catch Him so they can put Christ to death. But there's the people in the crowd too, the diseased, the sick, the crippled, those who want to see another miracle, maybe have another free meal, those that want to be entertained. But there's one guy in this crowd who's there for the love of his son, Luke tells us. He loves his son very much. And there's a great need here in his life. And so as Jesus comes down with Peter, James, and John, they see the crowd and they see that there's an argument that is going on between the nine and the religious leaders. They're arguing with the scribes. But the crowd sees Jesus, and Mark tells us they run to meet him. One of these men in the crowd, the man whose son has been afflicted by this demon that causes this boy to fall down and thrash around, he comes. Now, the argument apparently seems to be between the scribes and the Pharisees. They're arguing because they're going after them because something about at least the inadequacy of the disciples. They're not able to pull this thing off. They're not able to deal with this boy. They're not able to cure him. And the scribes are keying in on that. And when the disciples reach Jesus, Jesus asks him what's going on. And it's at this point that the man speaks up. There in verse 15, he describes his need. And think about the desperation of this man as a parent. You can't read this and not think about your own child. And think if they were struggling in this way, you understand the heart of this father. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic. He's very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cure him. Mark says, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. They couldn't get it done. So Jesus has a response in this cycle of understanding and misunderstanding, of light and darkness. And Jesus certainly wants to strengthen the faith of his disciples, but there's a rebuke here first. He needed to understand that he was, you sense frustration here. He's disappointed with their failure. They should have known at this point, but I don't think Jesus is upset with him, but it's sort of that no doubt on one hand longing to fulfill his mission, longing to be home with his father. The whole scene is just frustrating. You've got the religious leaders who are trying to entrap him. You've got people there for what they can get out of this. You got his disciples that are just a little bit thick. And so with deep emotion, Jesus says in verse 17, you unbelieving and perverted generation. Unbelieving and perverted generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And it's a rhetorical question that just shows Jesus' frustration over the spiritual numbness that is there. People not getting this. Not thinking, not understanding the cause of their spiritual failure is a lack of faith in God. And then think about the contrast. The three had just been up on the mountain and they had this wonderful glimpse. Moses and Elijah, Jesus' majesty revealed, and down at the bottom, people are arguing. They're fighting. They're at each other's throats. They're frustrated. I think of there's a few times I've gone to political rallies. If you've ever gone to a big, like a presidential, someone's running. I did that. I think it was Dukakis back in Kansas City with Bible college students. What are they going to do? They're not busy. Let's go down to the Dukakis rally. Everybody's out there. We couldn't get in, but everybody's talking and they're arguing. And I picture a scene like that. People are just They're just hashing everything out. And so there's confusion and weakness and unbelief. But his disappointment's not just with his disciples, it's with this unbelieving and perverted generation. This generation's unbelief was staggering. The people who should have known who Christ was, the ones who should have been pointing the people to the Messiah and saying, that's him, they're arguing. And so there's disappointment. And but there's some compassion here too, because he wants to fulfill this man's request. He wants to strengthen his faith and all of their faith. And so this man, as they're running towards him, this man comes, and you get a little clear picture in Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. This man who came asking Christ for help is really in no better shape than the disciples were. He comes begging Jesus to have compassion and take pity on his son, which illustrates he has some faith, he has some belief. He believed Jesus would probably help, but there's a weakness there. It's mixed with doubt. In Mark 9:20, Jesus asked that the boy would be brought to him. He says, bring him here to me. He intends to act with power where his disciples had failed. And so they bring the boy to him, and when he saw him, it says, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began to roll about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and began to saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after coming out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. So belief was there, but there was only a little of it. Faith was there, but it was shallow, it was weak, it was not complete. It was immature, and Jesus not only wanted to take pity on this boy, but he also wanted to like increase their faith. This is less about the healing of the boy, it's more about the power of Christ, seeing the power of Christ, who he is. And in the questions that Christ asked, and in the manner which Jesus cast the demon out, he demonstrated once again his power and his authority. He demonstrated that over the supernatural. And so Matthew probably emphasizes that the greatest, that this is, it's condensed a little, but it's wanting to emphasize the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Rather than the details of what happened to the boy. Because he's wanting to increase the faith of those watching. And the man's confession, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's a good response from all of us when we're in a difficult situation, is to confess our weakness. Lord, I believe you, but I'm struggling. Help my unbelief at this moment. Because Christ wants to grow us and to change us. And he will deepen our faith. Our faith becomes greater in amount and depth as the Lord takes us through the various trials of life. When we see his faithfulness to his children, even in difficult circumstances. So the disciples, they ask a question when they're alone with Jesus. Verse 19, they ask him directly. They came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive this demon out? Why couldn't we cast him out? They'd done it before. It's not like this is something new. They'd gone out and the demons had had obeyed them. They'd been able to do this as they ministered, and now they think the demon should have responded and left. So certainly they come to the right place to ask the right question, and that's certainly commendable for all of us. When we don't understand something, go to Christ to ask him. Ask him, you know, that's a sign of maturity, that you're growing in maturity when you come to Christ and you can ask him, Lord, why am I not succeeding? Why am I failing here? You know, why am I failing in what it is you've called me to do? And to seek his face and to ask him to help me, to give me understanding of where I need to grow in that regard. But Jesus answered the question. It's very direct. It's encouraging. Verse 20, said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. That's why. You want to know? The littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible for you. Little faith. And it's interesting, as Jesus uses the word little faith here, your faith is little. There's probably a great deal we could say about this whole topic. But contrast this back to the centurion, whose faith was great. And who else's faith was great? The Canaanite woman. Great faith. They had great faith in Christ as it compared to the disciples here that is little. And Jesus said, faith is a mustard seed. The mustard seed, from what I read, I'm no expert in seeds, but it was the smallest of the agricultural seeds that you would plant. And Jesus is saying even a small amount of faith, as small as a mustard seed, is adequate to move large mountains, assuming that it is God's will. It could be a little faith. But that faith must be placed in an object. When we place our faith in something, you can have a lot of faith, but if it's in the wrong object, you're in trouble. People muster all kinds of faith up sometimes, but they put their faith in something that's false, something isn't true. Your faith has to be in the right object. In this case, it has to be in the right person. It has to be in the right person. If your faith is in something other than the person of Christ, remember Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who Christ is, and what did he do? He came to be that suffering servant. Christ is God, the Son, he is God in the flesh who came to die on the cross for our sins, the person and the work of Christ. That's the object of our faith. So our faith needs to be in Christ. That's certainly true. Faith must also have a direction and a purpose. You can say that you have faith in Jesus, but for what? I mean, what are you trusting Jesus Christ to do? You know, what is it exactly that you're trusting Christ to do to you, for you, in you? Is it to provide you an easy life? Lord, I'm trusting you to make things go well with me. Obviously, there are many people who see Christ as nothing more than someone who will give them, I don't even want to say it, as you think Mark said this last time, your best life now. And we keep beating up on that poor preacher. We'll leave him unnamed. But just that whole philosophy is, this is your best life now, and trust Jesus for the good stuff and that abundant life. But we have to understand why Christ came. What did he come for? What is it that he promised? Jesus said in this life, you know, we will have tribulation. We'll have trials. There will be suffering. There will be affliction. That is something that will be there, will be hated. And so this mustard seed kind of faith has a direction and purpose. It has an object. It's seeking to grow and to glorify God with its life. And we could also talk about the need for faith to be persistent. Jesus illustrates that in several parables, Luke 18 being probably the most familiar one, but this kind of faith needs to be placed in the correct object. That's the great faith of the mustard seed. That's the faith we are to have. That is a faith that will overcome the obstacles that is in our way and that will accomplish the things that God's given each one of us to do. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his power and his working. Now in this verse, Jesus isn't talking about moving a literal mountain. It's good for me to study this because still questions I have. I'm like, is he saying that, you know, I can go out there and move this mountain if I just muster up enough faith? That's not what Christ is saying. It's helpful for me. That phrase was a proverbial expression for simply overcoming difficulties. Ah, that's helpful. That's really helpful for me as I read a verse like this. And if we could have the faith to move a mountain, that would be a little bit silly. Anyway, I mean, that would be like the Pharisees. They're saying, hey, show us a sign. Do something spectacular. Do something amazing. Then we'll believe in you, Jesus. But a faith that can overcome difficulties. So to be able to move a mountain is a figure of speech of that time that meant overcoming some great obstacle. And William Barclay, a commentator, he said on this phrase, speaking of its meaning, he says, if you have faith enough, all difficulties can be solved, and even the hardest task can be accomplished. Faith in God is the instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path. And so Jesus promised there that nothing will be impossible before you. It's restricted to the framework of God's will. It's restricted to his purposes for us in our life. That's the idea of this mustard seed faith. Faith itself can't really accomplish anything. It's the God. That's the point. It's the God in whom our faith is grounded, the object of our faith, who can accomplish his will and do his work. And the disciples failed here because their faith was so little. So that tells me something about them is, well, I'm a little bit more like them than I'd probably care to admit, but how many times do I trust in the arm of strength to accomplish something in the spiritual realm? Just kidding, I would never do that. But some of you might. I know I have. You go about spiritual tasks in the flesh. That's not what Christ wants from his followers. He wants us to do it in the strength of the Spirit, to do it in the power of his might, to do things, to do ministry, taking on the whole armor of God. So that we can overcome the things in our life. So that's the first point there. The second one on your outline, we not only want to see the power, the patient power of Christ, we want to see the willing sacrifice and the certain victory of Jesus. See the willing sacrifice and the certain victory of Jesus in verses 22 and 23. We've already talked about how they had a misunderstanding of the suffering servant. it wasn't in their idea of what the Messiah would be like. They were thinking differently about who Christ would be. Verse 22 says, when they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the Son of Men. They're going to kill him. He'll be raised on the third day. Here Matthew says they were deeply grieved. Mark says, in Mark 9, verse 30, says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And here, Christ was the one who willingly was going to suffer for the sins of mankind. We're familiar with passages like Isaiah 53 that tell us that Christ was like a sheep that was led to the slaughter. He was silent before his shears. He came and he willingly gave his life as a ransom for our sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, it says, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ was oppressed and he was afflicted and he went willingly. And the disciples, we hear Jesus saying this. I get the picture that Jesus, as he's trying to strengthen their faith, it's over and over he's telling them what is going to happen. So that when it does happen, they're not going to be destroyed. I mean, he told them so many times, and they were grieved, and they did have a hard time that Saturday that Christ was in the tomb. And so he's preparing them. He's telling them, this is going to happen, but even though it will be dark, this is all part of God's plan. Your grief and your sorrow, it's going to be turned to joy. I love the first words of the resurrected Christ. We don't see it in the English, but the first thing he says is, hello. What are the first? He just says, hello, karate. It's a greeting. It's a greeting of joy. Joy. I am alive. And that joy was soon felt by the disciples after his resurrection. So they're getting a greater picture of what is about to happen. They're getting a picture of who God is, of his goodness and his power. Jesus Christ's death isn't going to be some sort of random, uncontrolled act that somehow, you know, he's going there. Everything has gone wrong and he's been caught. And now he's, no, not at all. This is God's design. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan. So they have little faith that's growing. Little faith. No faith in Christ, a little faith to a growing faith. And then after the resurrection, look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2. I'll read that. You don't have to turn there. Acts 2:22. This is Peter standing up before thousands of people. The same Peter who has said all kind of knuckleheaded things, who's been very slow, who hasn't understood. This is after the resurrection. The Spirit of God has come, and he's indwelt Peter. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." That's a maturing faith. And that is a faith that's writing the things in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, who could say, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Keep growing. Well, lastly, verses 24 through 27, we see the humble authority of Christ, the authority, humble authority of Christ, number three. Verse 24, this is a passage that kind of took me off guard a little bit reading it this week, studying it, and even this morning. We find Jesus asked to pay a tax. Okay? When they come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Peter said, "Yep." The 2 drachma was a particular tax that was being collected. There was no 2 drachma coin. So the expression 2 drachma became a slang expression used for a very particular tax. This was a government-approved tax. It wasn't collected or used by the Roman government at this time. It was a tax the Romans allowed the Jewish religious leaders to collect for the operation of the Jerusalem temple. It was a temple tax, and it was to be paid equally by everyone. It was interesting. It was a tax. A 2 drachma tax was paid for the temple. But what happened in 70 AD after Rome had destroyed them? No more tax, right? Oh no, there's still a 2 drachma tax. Rome says, as a reminder that you rebelled against us, as a reminder that you are under our authority, you will keep paying that 2 drachma tax, and it's going to our temple, the temple of Jupiter. Wow. I thought that was interesting. It's a high cost to opposing Rome. And so, why is Peter being questioned about whether Jesus will pay it? There's one exception that had been made in paying the 2 drachma tax. Guess who's exempt? The priests. Yeah, why should we have to pay? We're overseeing the temple, so we're not going to pay the 2 drachma tax. This is for you little people, right? And so, there's a question in the minds of the collectors, the 2 drachma collectors, that, you know, what will Jesus do? Would Jesus exempt himself? He'd already demonstrated over and over that he wouldn't be held to rabbinic traditions, the man-made traditions. He's not going to be part of that. And so they're uncertain if he'll pay it or not. They approach Peter to find out. If Jesus refused to pay it, here's another reason to condemn him. Here's another reason to go after him. And so Peter knew that Jesus opposed man-made traditions. He knew that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And Peter would have known if Jesus had paid it in the past. And so Peter responds with the affirmative. Yeah, he pays the 2 drachma. And so in verse 25, Peter then, and this is something I hadn't seen before either, but Peter goes to tell Jesus that the tax man, he wants the 2 drachma tax. But what Peter finds is another example of Christ's omniscience. And a lesson about the obligation of Jesus and his followers having paying taxes. Not just the 2 drachma tax, but all taxes. And so when he came into the house, what's it say? Jesus spoke to him first. I just kind of missed that, but Jesus brings this up first. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect their customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon this, Peter said, well, they collect it from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. It wouldn't make sense if you're a king and go collect tax from your family. You wouldn't do that. But Jesus is a king. Not only is Jesus a king, he's the King of Kings. Not only is Jesus the king, he's the creator of the whole universe. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is, he said, I'm greater than the temple. I mean, if there's anyone who shouldn't pay the 2 drachma tax, who would it be? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. It's his Father's house. He is the one that is to be worshipped. He is the one that people should be paying homage to. And Jesus says, too, his followers would be exempt because their faith is in Jesus as the Messiah. They've been adopted into God's family as sons. They are fellow heirs. They are Jesus' followers. I'm a child of the King. I serve King Jesus. And by way of extension, you would be exempt because you're in God's family. Neither Jesus nor his followers were obligated under God's law to pay the 2 drachma tax. Jesus, we know, came for the purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father. He came to redeem us from our sin. Christ wasn't going to let something simple and insignificant deter him from that. And so he says in verse 27, there's that word, however. I'm exempt, you're exempt, however, so that we do not offend them. What? Jesus was always offending people. I mean, he's always offending someone. I mean, it was just a few chapters back, he's offending, and his disciples came and said, do you know what you said, Jesus? It offended them. Well, when it came to truth, and it came to God's word, when it comes to the gospel will offend. It will offend people. And so, say a little more about this. I'm still trying to form this in my mind, so I'll be as surprised as you. It's what comes out of my mouth. But Christ, in this instance, can you see that what he's saying to Peter is something like a 2 drachma tax? It's a little thing. I'm getting ready to go die for these people, and I don't want to offend these people. I'm not here to cause a problem in that way. So in order not to offend them, you know, we're going to pay this thing. We're going to give it to them. The word offense here is the word for a trigger on an animal trap. You know, if Jesus had refused to pay the tax, he would have been trapped, so to speak, in the false conclusion that Jesus and the disciples despised the temple and its worship. And by way of association, it's very possible that they would have said, we want nothing to do with all of your message, which their message that they were trying to get across was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're wanting to preach the gospel. And Jesus is willing to pay this to a group he called a whole lot of things. One of them was den of thieves. That's who they are. There's evil stuff going on in the temple.
false teachers, unbelieving tax collectors, unbelieving all kinds of things that shouldn't be. And the question is, how should we act when it comes to the concern of the loss? As the king, Jesus had the right to refuse to pay the true drachma tax or any tax, just as he had the right to refuse to be persecuted and humiliated. He had the right to do that. Again, he willingly suffered. But when Jesus became a man, he willingly laid aside for a time his divine glory. And he took up the towel and the basin in the form of a bondservant, and he became obedient even to the point of death, laying aside the rights and the prerogatives belonging to that glory. He had little concern for material things, but concern for eternal things. And there's a principle here that he left with us that helps us in why we as Christians would pay our taxes, why we would do that. And so as you think about Christ and what he did something that was absurd. That's one way of saying it. That's absurd that you would pay this. Again, on who you are, it's absurd. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the Lord of the temple. You are the Lord of the Sabbath. You are the one they are worshiping. But yet, for the sake of testimony, for the sake of not becoming a stumbling block to these lost people, he said, I'm going to do this. Does that make sense? Is that more or less? No? I think there's a principle there. I think there's a principle there for us to think about. When we are called upon, sometimes in the case it might be maybe our government, to do something we don't want to do. You know, Jesus laid it out here. We're to follow his example. And if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up your cross, and follow me. How are we going to follow Jesus? We're going to follow his life and his example. And that means it's telling me that there's going to be some things that I have to do for the sake of the gospel that I'm going to think are very absurd and silly. But yet for the sake of what God's called me to, I'm going to be willing to do them for the right attitude and in the right way. So we follow example of Christ and his teaching. Don't know whether to say more about that or not, but there's a little bit more here, and the point's driven home how God supplied for this. Peter's told exactly where you're going to find the money for this. This is kind of different. It's really cool, but God will supply the need. Peter was to go to the Sea of Galilee, throw in a hook, take the first fish that he caught, open its mouth. There's going to be the exact amount of money, 4 drachma, so he can pay the 2 drachma tax for both of them. And again, obviously Jesus' deity is on display again. It's displayed in this miracle and how the money is provided, and exactly how it would be provided beforehand. And the point there is, I think, very simple. God will provide for our needs. I mean, if we have a need, God will provide for it. He said back in chapter 6, talked about all the things that we could worry about that we don't have, and we could fuss about the things that all the Gentiles eagerly seek after. But he said, but seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be provided. You're traveling with a God who cares for you and will provide for you every need that you could possibly have. Christ will supply because he is the all-sufficient provider. And I think Peter certainly learned this incident, you know, learned the lesson here. 1 Peter 3:13, Peter writes this. And I think it came out of situations like this. He'll say more about paying taxes in a few more chapters. But he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So what should be our response to governmental demands? I'm kind of taking a principle here. This is why I love expository preaching. I'm not saying my expository preaching, but just expository preaching in general, is because a lot of times I don't have the answers to every question that could come up. I just don't. I'm always surprised how something new comes into my life, and it's like, I never thought of that before. And it's not through walking through that difficulty, many times sometimes falling and handling it wrong, that I grow in my faith, and I grow in my understanding, and I think there's another way to deal with this from God's word. And I think that that's why in this type of preaching, we come to the answer in time. It's how we grow. We stay in the word of God and let it keep informing our minds, and we keep putting it into practice, and we grow. We willingly comply with the demands of government, not because we're obligated to the state, but for the Lord's sake, that we may silence ignorant and foolish man and prove that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the best citizens. And so when something comes up, we have to evaluate, you know, is it time to say no, or is it something we can comply in? But I think the principle's right there if we think about it and apply that to our lives. You know, what do I need to do in any particular situation? Is there times I resist the government or would resist? Oh, yes, definitely. When it comes into direct contradiction to God's word, you know, you judge whether we obey God or men. We're going to obey God and realize there are going to be consequences. But when it doesn't, we want to be the best citizens. That's why we pay taxes, because we want to honor the Lord. We want to honor his example, because we want to be people who are seeking his kingdom first and his righteousness. And so there's a wonderful picture of a portrait of Christ in these passages. And I think we'll end, because I'm not sure how long I've got, 3 more pages of notes, but we're going to stop. But that's Christ. In our misunderstanding, in our lack of power, he has power. In our not understanding his plan, we see the wisdom of it in his willing sacrifice, and we see his authority, and then his willingness to be a testimony to the world around him. What a wonderful Savior we serve and worship and follow after. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the truth that is here about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, how he took on the form of a slave, and he became obedient even to the point of death. Lord, let this mind which was in Christ Jesus also be in us. Help us to think clearly and carefully about your word. And Lord, thank you that you have made that promise that he who began in you a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you that, Lord, in our sanctification, Lord, you're still working to make us like your beloved Son. Lord, we give you thanks today. Lord, help us to live the Christ life out before those around us as we follow him, as we tell them about the hope that is in Jesus Christ, who made a willing sacrifice for their sins and accomplished the victory over death and the grave. Thank you for his great sacrifice, and thank you for bringing us here today to to think about these things, to worship you. And Lord, may our fellowship now be pleasing to you and sweet in your eyes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.